I've entitled this message, The Son of Man's Final Lesson on the Cross. And this is the last time before the cross that the Lord will take his disciples apart from everyone else and speak to them very directly and very plainly about what was going to happen. Now, he's done this before. He's spoken three times in Luke's gospel, particularly about his death. He's made a couple of other implicit references to the cross. There's really no reason in the world that the disciples didn't get it. Of course, as the hymn that we just sang there, I was reminded this week of how little I get. All the blessings that the Lord has given to me, and how little response, and how it's a cause for shame, but it's also a cause for prayer as well, to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see things that are so plain before us. There are some new details in this particular lesson that he did not give before. He had not said before about the shameful treatment that he would receive at the hands of his enemies, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogging, details that, again, should have excited, and I use that word in the generic sense, the imagination of the disciples. How is this going to be? And yet again, they didn't get it. So very detailed. And also the participation of the Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. And again, that's something that I hadn't really thought of. But the participation of the Gentiles in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was really an unusual thing. The Jews were upset that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, a mere man, would claim to be God. The Jews got that. There are some who call themselves Christians who say that Jesus didn't make that claim to be God, but of course he did. The Jews understood that very well. But what was the punishment for blasphemy? It was stoning. It was to be stoned. Why would Jesus be crucified? That detail. And I would posit it's because the Old Testament says, cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. Jesus had to be hung on a tree in order to fulfill that prophecy. But it's a detail that the Lord Jesus gives and adds to that, again, should have struck the disciples, the Gentiles. How's that going to be? And yet they don't pick it up. There's also a sense, too, in this that this is the final approach. You know that in chapter 9, which I think is really a very central chapter in this Luke's gospel. Do you remember, though, in chapter 9 that we made the point, we drew out that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, that it was sort of the final approach, so to speak, though Calvary, we think, was possibly 10 months or so ahead. But in Jesus' mind, it was the final approach. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And though it was not a sort of a geographic straight line, you can see in the teaching and in the preparation and how the intensity of the Lord's training of his disciples, his speaking to the Pharisees, and all that comes about in these last nine chapters has been focused upon the cross. But now, this really is the final. This is the going up. This is the last week before he makes his entry into Jerusalem. And he makes that point. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is the final approach, so to speak. And so you can even see, and certainly the disciples should have noticed the intensity in our Lord's speaking here about the cross, the upcoming cross. And we also, I think, need to connect this to what has gone on before. And there are several connections that we could possibly make. I only want to make one. He's just had this great encounter with the rich ruler, and so many lessons in that for us. We could spend several weeks on that passage, no doubt. But one of the things that comes out of that passage is the Lord's insistence that a disciple must follow Jesus Christ. And the disciple must be willing to lay down all for Jesus Christ. In that striking, he says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and follow Jesus Christ. That's not a work salvation, but the Lord was putting his finger on the sin in this man's life that was keeping him from laying everything aside to follow the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage, you know, the Lord makes that demand, doesn't he, on every disciple, leave all to follow Christ. This passage you could look at and say, what was the Lord willing to lay down for us? He calls us to follow, to lay down and follow him. Well, what did our Lord lay down for us? He laid down everything. He was willing to be shamefully treated, delivered over to the Gentiles, spit upon, flogged, mocked, killed. The Lord doesn't call us to something light, because his salvation that he won was not a light thing. It cost him everything. He purchased us with his own blood. And the scripture says he owns us. He owns us. And so he does call us, and he calls us to a life of following after him. But we want to consider this passage on its own, the Son of Man's final lesson on the cross. I want to do three things. One is, who is this teacher? Lessons are given by teachers. We used to call them lessons, didn't we? You don't hear that word very much anymore in schools. You got your lessons done. I don't know why. But perhaps it's because we're not supposed to sit and listen to teachers anymore. We're supposed to figure it out all on our own. But that's another subject. I used to be a teacher, so I'm concerned about that. But the lessons where you listen to the great teacher, and the teacher spells it out, and he tells you all that you should know. You see, that's a lesson. And the Lord is giving the final lesson. Well, we want to look at who the teacher is. Okay? Who is the teacher? This one called, that he calls himself, the Son of Man. Secondly, we want to look at the lesson. It's a very simple lesson to learn. And then we want to look at the aftermath. The aftermath, in a sense, is sad. The disciples don't get it. But it's not absolutely sad, because it speaks to us of the greatness and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope. There's hope for everyone here, that no matter how hard your heart is, no matter how far away you think, perhaps I've drifted from the Lord, can I make my way back, so to speak, how hard of heart I am, well, there is a great Savior who is able to open the eyes of the blind, and who is able to lift us up even in a fallen state. Even as a Christian who feels himself sort of listless, the Lord is able. He's able to open our eyes and open our minds and revive us and revigorate us to following him, because he's the Lord of glory and he's seated upon his throne. So, those three things. First, this great teacher. You notice that all through here, Luke's gospel, that the Lord's favorite title that he takes to himself is this great title, the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. We heard about that this morning. I told Steve as I was listening today, I was saying, you're preaching my message this morning. There's great overlap. really between what we heard this morning and what we're going to hear tonight. So the Lord wants us to hear that, doesn't he? He wants us to get it. This great Son of Man. Well, it's his favorite messianic title. Okay, it's not the only title that we could apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he's spoken of as the one who would come, the descendant of David. And sometimes he's referred to that way, the Son of David. In fact, if you want to look ahead in the very next passage, this blind beggar on the side of the road, he sees with spiritual eyes who Jesus is. And he calls him Jesus, Son of David. That's a messianic title. He gets it. He understands the one who's coming by is the Messiah. Great spiritual insight by this blind man. The contrast here between the disciples who see very well and yet don't see, and this blind beggar who doesn't see with physical eyes and yet has great spiritual insight is really striking. But that's a title, see. That's a messianic title. This is the Messiah, Son of David. Okay? But Jesus doesn't use that title about himself. It's not his favorite one. And we also know that the word Christ is a title. It's not Jesus' last name. I used to think that when I was growing up. Jesus Christ. It's like Hank Rass. Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. It's his title. It's a messianic title. It's the anointed one. It really means Jesus anointed. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointed one who would be the deliverer of his people Israel. That was a title. But Jesus doesn't use that title very much. You remember Simon Peter's great affirmation, the understanding that was given to him. Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it, you see. The Lord says it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he got it. But that's a messianic title, you see. But the Lord uses this title to himself, the Son of Man. It's his favorite title, I think. I think part of the reason for that is those other titles, though quite useful, had been misunderstood by the Jews. They had a wrong understanding of what the Christ would do, what the Son of David, what did those titles meant, and they were associated with great glory. And of course, that's true, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not all that's true of him. And so he takes this title to himself. And it is rooted in who he is. Who he is. Now, of course, we know that that phrase, the Son of Man, we know it, and the Jews would have known it as well from that Daniel 7 passage that we read this morning. I'm not going to read it again tonight, but the one who would come and like a Son of Man and invested with great power and authority and glory. And surely that's what the title refers to. But that's not the only thing in the Old Testament when those words are used. And I think the Lord, his affinity with this title goes to something else as well about who he is, and that is that he was a man. He was a man. He took to himself human flesh. It was a title that in the Old Testament, before Daniel, before the Daniel 7 passage, would not have brought up the idea of sovereign greatness and power. It would have brought up to the mind the great contrast between God, who is overall, and man. Man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man who is weak and who is of the earth. You see, that's what the title would have meant, would have referred to. So we have these two understandings in the Old Testament that come together in this title. Let me just look, have us look at a couple of passages in Job, which we think is one of the oldest books of the Bible. Job chapter 14. And in the book of Job, there is a lot that Job and even his three friends that come to him that say about man, about the destiny of man and the weakness of man. And this is just one of them. Job chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2. Man who is born of woman, that makes him a son of man, doesn't it? I'm not stretching that too much. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. We could look at a lot of passages in the book of Job that speak to this central theme, that man's days are few, he is weak, he is of the earth. In a sense, he is nothing. If you turn over to Job chapter 25, and this is Bildad, one of Job's counselors. So we always have to, I think, take what they say with a bit of a grain of salt. I think it's true what they say, but it's sort of a one side. But anyway, verse 4. All right, let's go back to verse 2. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? The greatness of God, you see. Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? That's really the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Great, great question of the Bible. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? You see, that was the idea prevalent in the Old Testament, this contrast between the greatness of God and man. And man, and that idea prevailed. Look at chapter 26. The contrast again. He speaking of the Lord. He is in verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. This is the Lord. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. This doesn't, Job would say, this doesn't tell the whole story about who God is and the greatness of God. But again, the contrast that runs throughout the book of Job is the smallness and the weakness and the temporary, transient nature of man as opposed to this great God. You see, that phrase, Son of Man, would also bring up that contrast that there is between God and man. And again, in Ezekiel, if you'll turn to Ezekiel, we read this passage this morning, and I want to look at it again and point out something. Ezekiel chapter 1. And begin at verse 26. Because there's something I think that in Ezekiel's words here that needs to be brought out. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. I think that was a bit startling to Ezekiel. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then the very next verse in chapter 2 is how the Lord refers to Ezekiel. And this goes throughout Ezekiel. He, when the Lord speaks to him, he refers to him this way. And he said to me, Son of Man. Now, that's not a glory title for Ezekiel. He's not saying, Ezekiel, you're like this vision that you just saw. No, what he's saying to Ezekiel is, I, the Lord, am speaking to you, and you are a son of man. In other words, you're not God. There's a great contrast between you and God, but I'm speaking to you, and you, son of man, stand on your feet. In other words, he's commanding here the greater to the lesser. And throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel, when the Lord speaks, he will refer to him, son of man, accenting, I think, who Ezekiel is, not in greatness, but that he is a creature. He is a creature. And the Lord is speaking to him in sovereign, commanding ways. Ezekiel, hear what I'm saying and speak these words, son of man. So this title that the Lord takes to himself really is, I think, perfect. It's perfect. He is the Lord of glory. But he set aside that glory to do what? To come to earth. To be human flesh. To take upon himself our likeness in human flesh. And live this life upon the earth that you and I could not live. Perfect life before the Father. But as a son of man. It combines in the title, the greatness and the glory of who God is, but taking to himself the weakness and identifying himself with sinful man. Remember the baptism? He's identifying himself with fallen, sinful man. It's a wonderful title. I don't think we can exhaust it even in what we're saying tonight, but it speaks to who the Lord. Of course, the Jews didn't get that. They didn't quite understand these two aspects that seemed to me take in what Isaiah the prophet was speaking about when the Lord was going to come. Isaiah speaks of the great one who would be the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And yet he also speaks of him as the suffering servant, the one that we would not regard at all. The one who would be afflicted and smitten and would bear the wrath of God as a man. As a man. The Lord would, the wrath of God would fall upon him and would consume him, you see, as a man. And the prophecies of Isaiah put these two together. So I think this title, the Son of Man, it's authority and glory. And yet he's identifying with us. You know. And so he comes to his disciples and he teaches them as the Son of Man, identifying with him. You know, there's another thing too about our Lord that when he was on the earth, no one, disciples, Jews, no one who saw him had any question as to whether or not he was fully man. There was really never a question about that, was there? What they had a problem with was he God? Was he God? See, they could observe and see, and there was nothing about Jesus that would have made people think he's more than a man until he did something, you know, when he stilled the lake, Sea of Galilee, when he stilled the sea. And Peter, what manner of man? What kind of man? He knew he's man. What kind of man? You see, he was revealing himself to them. So when he says, Son of Man, yes, yes, we see that. But oh, so much more. So much more. And He's the teacher. Okay? He's the teacher. He's the one who's giving the lesson. You know, I've had a lot of teachers in my day. Probably some of you kids, you've had a lot of teachers too. You know, maybe your parents have done a lot of the teaching for you, but you've had other teachers as well. And you listened to them, didn't you? You know, most of the time, you know, most of the time, 3/4 of the time, I listened to my teachers. Well, and part of the reason that you listen to your parents probably is that you know they're committed to you. You know they love you. And you know that probably they would lay down their lives for you. They would. They would lay down their lives. And that's part of the connection that there is love, isn't it? Jesus says, listen to me. Listen to me. See? And He's not this far off, you know, He's God, but He didn't hold on to His rights as God. He came to earth. He identified with you right where you are. He lived in every instance just the way you live. You say, well, I'm a little boy. Jesus was a little boy. He knows everything about what it is to be a little boy. Well, I'm a teenager. Nobody understands me. Yeah, Jesus does. He was a teenager. He knows all about teenager. Well, I'm kind of a young adult, you know, and trying to make my way in life. Nobody really gets me. Yeah, Jesus does. Because He was there. He's everything. He identified with you. Can you not listen to Jesus? And He died for sinners just like you. He demonstrated, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, He demonstrated His own love. He didn't just speak it. He demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has earned the right to be heard. He's earned the right to be heard. And the voice from heaven on the Transfiguration Mount said what? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Lots of reasons to listen to this teacher, right? So that's who teaches, is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Much more we could say about that. Well, what is the lesson? What is the lesson of this cross? I think it's the lesson of the cross. But I want to focus more on what the Lord says here and sort of break it up into a couple of things. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything that was said about me, because we know what that title refers to, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything written about me will be accomplished. And then he stretches that out a bit. He gives some of the detail of that statement. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles according to the Scriptures. He will be mocked according to the Scriptures. He will be shamefully treated according to the Scriptures. He will be spit upon according to the Scriptures. He will be flogged according to the Scriptures. They will kill Him according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, He will rise. You fill in the blank. According to the Scriptures. What's the lesson? Do you think we can believe this word? Do you think we can believe the Scriptures? I think that's the lesson, really, that the Lord is teaching them. He's told them about the cross, that He's going to the cross. But it seems like there's this overarching theme here that's according to the Scriptures. Everything written will be accomplished. I was struck this morning when Steve was listing those 8 central facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Were you listening? Those 8 facts, the the before the foundation of the world, what the theologians call the pactum salutis, the decision that was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to send the Son, and the decision, the acquiescence of the Son to that decision. Yes, I will go. We don't have the conversations recorded, but the Scriptures point to that. And then He came, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He lived. He lived this perfect life, the holy life, for 33 years or so on the earth. And then He went to the cross and He died. And He was raised again from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. He sends out, and He is sending out, now as we speak, the Holy Spirit. The only one left is the second coming. It struck me, these great facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and 7 of 8 have already been accomplished, haven't they? Already been accomplished. I don't know about you, but 7 out of 8, that's a pretty good batting average, isn't it? 7 out of 8. Can you believe someone who says, one right after another, this is going to happen, it will be accomplished, and boom, 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 it's accomplished absolutely according to what He says. And then He says, and I'm coming again a second time. Do you think you can believe that? You would be a fool not to believe that. You would be a fool, really. I'm speaking in a pleading way, not calling you names. But we would all be fools if we did not believe that, wouldn't we? Because He's been so right, accomplished according to the Scriptures in every way. The Lord is telling His disciples, I think He's preparing them really for when He's gone. And where will they find their rest, their comfort, their peace? Where will they find their joy? Where will they find their instruction, their duty? Where will they find it? They will find it in God's Word. That's absolutely the foundation of their lives, the foundation of our lives, isn't it? In the Word of God, everything fulfills. Let me just point to one place. And of course, obviously, we could go several places. You know, there were something like 335 prophecies having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 335. You know how many of those have come true? Nearly all of them, except the ones that refer to His coming again. Nearly all of them complete in Christ. Psalm 22. The Lord had said, according to the Scriptures, that all of these things were going to happen to Him. I'd like to read the whole psalm. I'm not going to comment on it. But maybe briefly, but it really speaks for itself. Speaks for itself. Right out of the gate. You remember these words? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that on the cross? The fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. The Lord was forsaken. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. Remember that He said, my God, why have you forsaken? Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Did they say that about the Lord when He was on the cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. You know, the Lord is not only our Savior, but He is the quintessential believer. He trusted the Lord. There's a mystery there, isn't it, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. But we're told in Scripture that He trusted the Lord. He had to. There was a sense He had to trust the Lord. As a baby in the womb, He had to trust the Lord. He was cast from my birth upon the Lord. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. None of the disciples. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Figurative language, but the enemies of God. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The devil, he's after me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Medical people will tell you that that's a pretty close description of what it is like to die upon a cross. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare, they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They did that, didn't they? According to the Scriptures. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then I think there's a sense of the Lord's salvation, in a sense, of His Son and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. You know, He identified with the afflicted. He was the afflicted. And do you not think that He can identify now and intercede now for the afflicted ones who are His? Absolutely. And He's not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Has that happened? Absolutely. Absolutely. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. That's the ascended Christ. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Brothers and sisters, the reason that you and I are here today and are able to lift up our voices in praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim His righteousness is because that righteousness has been proclaimed to us from generation to generation to generation, that the Lord has done it, all according to His word. We can have confidence in the word of God. Don't let anyone ever steal that confidence away from you. Young people, when you go into your classes and you attend, college classes, and you will hear scorners and scoffers that will scoff at the word of God and who will make all sorts of you know, intellectual sounding arguments. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The Word of God is absolutely sure, absolutely certain. Have them to say, have you said everything that was going to happen, and then you brought it about and made it to happen? Maybe ask them something like that. Have you always been truthful? Everything that you've said, never found yourself to be wrong about anything? Oh, learned professor. No, but my God, that's the way He is. That's the way His Word is. All fulfilled. Everything accomplished. But we also see in this passage that the Lord Himself is the great prophet. He not only is telling His disciples about everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets, but He Himself is the prophet. He Himself is speaking of things that are going to happen, that are going to be fulfilled, but He speaks them again. He's the great prophet that Moses spoke of way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said there's a prophet that's going to come, son of the people, and he's the one to whom you must listen. The great prophet who is coming. And again, who is the one we should listen to? Luke chapter 9 on the mount there. Listen to him. None greater, none to supersede, no prophet coming after, no great prophet named Muhammad, no great prophet named Joseph Smith, or some other prophet who's going to come and give us additional information. No, Jesus Christ, the great prophet, and the final great prophet who has come. I think that's the sense of Hebrews chapter 1. In former days, the Lord spoke His word to His prophets in various ways. But in these last days, the Son has come. And the Son speaks. And He speaks in Son language to the people. And He's the great, last, and final prophet. If you will not hear Jesus Christ speaking, you will not be saved. You cannot be saved apart from hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet. He's the great prophet. He's the priest. He's the only one who laid down His life for His people. Did Muhammad do that? No, he died. He died. His bones are, you know, they're in the ground. Joseph Smith, did he lay down his life for His people? No, he's dead. Jesus Christ, He laid down His life for His people. And He took it up again. The great priest who was Himself the offering and the offerer of Himself. And He's the King. He's the great King. We heard this morning. He's ascended into heaven, seated upon the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things, holding all things together by the word of His power. He's a King. Absolute authority. Prophet. Priest and King. That's who's speaking here. No other. No other but Him. It's the great lesson that He teaches them. Isn't that a wonderful lesson for this last week of going to the cross? And you'd think the disciples there, if you and I had been there, wouldn't we have listened to Him? Probably not. Probably not. They were flesh as we are. What's the result? What's the consequence? What's the aftermath? Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, I want us to just, we've got 5 minutes here, so I want to consider this a little bit. Why did they not get it? Was it the language was difficult? I mean, look at these words here. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Accomplished is kind of a long word, but I think we get that. If they had asked Him what it meant, I'm sure He would have told them. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. I'm not playing games, but it's very clear, isn't it? The language here, very clear. It reminds us of Luke 9 again, when the Lord gave that lesson on the cross. And you remember how he accompanied that that lesson. He said, "Let this sink into your ears." I love that passage. It's like he's taking them by the face and listen. Take the plugs out of your ears and listen. And the language is very clear. It's very clear. They should have listened, right? They should have got it. Why didn't they? Well, some would say, well, he tells us this saying was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. Well, that's true. That's true. That is true. It was hidden from them. The Lord just sort of stepped back. But there's something else as well. They understood none of these things. They did not grasp what was said. Why didn't they? Well, Luke doesn't give us everything that happened there. Purposes of God and how Luke writes his gospel. But keep your finger here at Luke 18 and turn over to Mark chapter 10. We could also look at Matthew chapter 20. Mark 10, 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I think there there was something on Jesus' mind, and there was an intensity about his manner. I think that's what they were afraid of. And taking the 12 again, taking them aside, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It's almost word for word, isn't it? Matthew, Mark and Matthew and Luke, that one incident there before the cross. Now look what comes right after. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" He's referring back to what he had just been speaking to them about. "And they said to them, 'We are able.'" Shamefully treated, mocked, flogged, spit upon, killed. You're ready for that? "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. You will drink. You will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Every one of the disciples met. Legend has it that all of the disciples met early deaths, many of them by persecutions. And Peter, the legend that he was crucified, even upside down, would not want to be crucified like his Lord. John was the only one that we pretty certain lived to a ripe old age. So they were. They did follow him. But I don't think they get that now. "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James. What's going on here with the disciples? It's called selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Right at the heart of the final lesson of the cross and what Jesus was about to do, the disciples, you say, well, why didn't they understand what Jesus? Because they didn't want to understand. They had other things on their minds. And it was their own selfish ambition, their own desires for greatness, their own desires to be somebody, which clouded them, I would argue, to their being able to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them. Now, there are twin truths that are going on here, it seems to me, in this passage where the Lord is telling us, or Luke is telling us, that they don't understand, they didn't get it, they didn't grasp it. And we have to say that the reason they didn't grasp it was that their sinful, selfish ambition would not allow them to. Their minds were clouded. Scriptures tell us that the devil blinds the minds of the unbeliever so that he cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ. So that's an aspect as well. But our sin so blinds us to truth that stares us right in the face. And these are the disciples. I believe every one of these men are believers. And Jesus is giving them some great news, things they ought to be prepared for that is coming. And it goes right over their heads. Why? Because of their sin. Now, it is also true that Jesus, that the Lord hides it from them. These twin truths of Scripture, it seems to me, are working their way out right next to each other. If we take what Mark and Matthew are saying and kind of add it to this situation, it's hidden from, it's according to the sovereign decree of the Lord. But it is also, we could say, equally true, 100% true. It's 100% true that it's the sovereign decree of the Lord, but it is also 100% true that it is their sinful, selfish ambition. That's why we can't ever say, as I've heard before, and I have to admit, I've even thought it before, that sometimes when we're witnessing to somebody and we're talking to them, perhaps it's our children, and we'll kind of go, well, the Lord hasn't saved them yet. And we kind of, maybe we don't say it, but in our minds we're kind of thinking, we're sort of blaming it on the Lord. We never see that in the Bible. Never see that. The reason for unbelief that always is laid at the foot of man is his sinful pride, his selfish ambition, his desires to have what he wants, and he does not and will not hear the word of the Lord. On the last day, there will be no one who will stand before the Lord and say, well, you know, I wanted to be a Christian, but you didn't work in my heart. No one will ever say that. They will never say that. What they will say is, what a fool I was. What a fool. I heard the word. It was right there in front of me. But I had other things on my mind. I had other goals, other ambitions, other things that I wanted to do. And to bow my knee before the Lord Jesus Christ was not one of them. You see? Unbelief is always, always laid at the foot of man. Now, it is true. The Lord is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign in his giving of grace. And that's why you and I, when we encounter unbelief, and we could say, wow, man, that unbelief is powerful. That pride is powerful. I don't see how they could ever believe. They seem so far from the kingdom. And yet, we know the Lord is on his throne. And all it takes is one movement of the scepter. The light comes on and they see. You know, when you and I became Christians, we didn't think, you know, we didn't disparage the Lord for waiting to save us, did we? We said, what a fool I've been. That's what I thought. Wasting 35 years of my life. What a fool I've been. What greatness is in Jesus Christ. That's what I thought. That's what you thought too, isn't it? You never said no disparagement about him because he hid these things from us. No. And I think that's what's going on here. It was hidden. It was according to the sovereign, eternal plan of God. But that does not mean that the disciples were not guilty. They should have gotten it. They should have heard. And for those of you who are sitting here tonight and you're not a Christian, the weight is upon you. The Lord has spoken His word to you. He's given His grace in His gospel to you. And the Lord calls you to believe it. He calls you to believe it. Will you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? A couple of things just in terms of just some applications. We make this very quick. We have everything we need in the Bible. It is sufficient, absolutely trustworthy, inerrant. Everything that it says. I say this sometimes to us as a family when we're opening up the Word of God. That, you know, you've heard a lot of things today. TV, teacher, mom, dad. This is the place of absolute truth, where you can sort of rest your mind and soak in what is absolutely true. Wisdom is here. Search for it, as the proverb tells us, and you shall have it. You shall have it. The Lord is no Scrooge in keeping wisdom and understanding and knowledge and salvation and joy and zeal and purpose and meaning and everything that the salvation of the Lord brings. He's no Scrooge. He has it all for you in His Word. Absolutely sufficient. And that Word, secondly, points to Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. No salvation apart from Him. Jesus warned the Jews, you think by your knowledge of the Scriptures that you have eternal life, but I tell you, it is those Scriptures that point to Me. The Scriptures are going to point you to Jesus Christ in order for you to be saved. The Scriptures are full of Christ and His glory. And then the third thing, for our comfort and our energy in prayer, is this sovereign, eternal, ascended Lord answers prayer. And He overcomes hard-hearted, blind, selfishly ambitious people to save them. Giving that believing grace of God. He takes the veil away. And that's why we pray, Lord, open Thou mine eyes that I might see. We can pray that for our friends and neighbors, our children, our co-workers. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. They need to see this. Open their eyes that they might see. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It speaks truth to us about the great Son of Man. We thank You for these lessons on the cross as we follow Him. Oh Lord, may we follow Him in truth. May we know Him better and better. Would You remove the veil of our own sinful flesh and our own pride and our own selfish pursuits, our love of the world. Lord, would you help us? Would You shine Your great light upon us that we might know and prosper, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Save those, Lord, who are yet in unbelief. Turn on the light that they might see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.